Well, welcome. You've been welcomed already, but welcome to University Fellowship Church. Glad that you're with us today. I send out a weekly email. If you are not a part of that subscription list, please do. It keeps you informed with what's going on in the church and hopefully keeps you up to date on the things that you want to be a part of. Tonight, we have the opportunity to hear from Elliot and Hildur Jones. They serve in Iceland, and they're right here in the front row, much to Elliot's chagrin. Say hi to them. So at the barn at 6:30, you're all invited for a dessert, and they're going to catch us up on what's going on in the ministry in Iceland, as I'm encouraged and looking forward to that. I think that's about all you need to know by way of announcements. Jarrell covered the rest, so how about we pray, and I'll get started. Lord, we are thankful that we can gather together today in this space. As you know, we've been a church sort of without a home for quite a while, and it's nice to be settled and here. And we are grateful for the generosity of those that allow us to rent this place. And we're thankful for the opportunity it gives us to build a family together again. And that's been encouraging. We pray for our children this morning as they're in the classrooms being cared for by those that volunteer to present the gospel to them and teach them the word and demonstrate the love of Christ to them this morning. I pray that you would intercede in each heart and draw kids to yourself and allow there to be decisions made of faith in Jesus that are lasting ones. I'm grateful that I heard the gospel young and you drew me to yourself. So we would ask that that would take place this morning in the lives of our children. We pray that you would use this time together in your word to encourage us, and not only that, but also to convict us to be disciple makers. Seems like that's hard to get our arms and mind around, so I pray that today's message would help us do that. And I do know there are a number of people in our church recovering from surgeries in the midst of chemotherapy. We have people that have recently lost their parents to death. And so there's just, as in life, there's just a fair amount of pain and sorrow and suffering. And so we ask your comfort for them and peace. And we're grateful to be a part of a family that can actually care for one another's needs and help us to do that well. We're thankful that we get to live in this country. And we each have opinions about how things ought to be and how politics ought to function, but we pledge our allegiance to you this morning. You're our king, and we recognize that brothers and sisters all around the world don't have the kind of freedoms and blessings that we have. And so help us to be thankful for those, and we pray for our family members that are suffering. We think today of those in Haiti that are actually incarcerated, that you would set them free, and we pray that you would strengthen the church around the world and help us to be a part of that. We come to you now in Jesus' name, amen. So we are finishing up our series on discipleship, and today we're going to address what it means to make disciples. I don't have my booklet with me, it's in my briefcase right there, but each week we've asked you to consider different practices of being a disciple, and we've asked you to consider writing down a rule of life for each of those areas, and I hope you've done that. If you're the type of person that's very type A, you've probably written a numbers of rules of life, and now you get to the eighth week and you have a list about this long. But I would pare it down and say, what have I taken from this that I can begin to apply in my life and be a better disciple? And today we'll look at what's it mean to be a multiplying disciple. I'm going to sort of cream the crop. I don't know if you're familiar with that statement or not, but I grew up in the Willamette Valley, and I picked strawberries and pole beans. And when you pick strawberries, there's a row boss out there, and she would assign you to a row. And if you were compliant, she'd assign you to a row next to your friends. If you weren't, she'd assign you to a row next to older women. And so I got to know older women. And you pick the strawberries, and you have to thoroughly pick each plant, but that's harder work, and it's just easier to pick the big, obvious strawberries, throw them in your carrier, and move on. That's called creaming the crop. and she'll come behind you and she'll inspect and she'll call you back, and you got to go back to the start of the row and repick it, make sure you pick everything clean. So when you hear me use the phrase cream the crop, what I'm talking about this morning is I'm going to pick some very traditional and fantastic passages about discipleship. They're sort of the bright, juicy fruit that's easy to pick. And they're passages, especially one that you are very familiar with, so you'll have to be patient with me as we look at that passage again. But if you would turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll look at the commission that Jesus gives his disciples. And it's that commission that we're going to put our heads around a little bit together this morning. So I'll start in verse 16 of Matthew 28. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." So earlier he tells them after his resurrection, "Meet me on a certain mountain in Galilee." "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful." I'll just stop there for a second. Two things to note here. It would be absolutely inappropriate for Jesus to receive worship were he not God. For him to receive their worship and not bat an eye, not say, "Oh no, don't do that," indicates to us clearly that Jesus understood his deity, obviously. And it helps us to see that the disciples understood his deity. They began to recognize this is God incarnate. But even in the midst of worship, there was some doubt. Look at that. But some were doubtful. Now, these are the 11 men that had devoted the majority of the last 3 years of their life to following Jesus. And they had seen his resurrection. They had watched his miracle power. They had heard his teaching. They'd witnessed his love and compassion. And even in that context, they had some doubt. I hope that gives you a little bit of comfort, that here we are 2,000 years later. We believe in the eyewitness testimonies that we have in the Bible on your lap. And all of us, from time to time, have doubts. And God does not forsake us or cast us away. Jesus didn't scold them. It's okay to have doubts. The appropriate thing to do with doubt is to confess it to the Lord. Speak to a more seasoned brother or sister in Christ and say, "Have you ever had this doubt? How did you handle it?" And then to understand and read your scriptures and dig a little deeper and learn that it's okay to have doubt, and you're probably going to find an answer as to how to solve that doubt. So I just found that interesting, that that was their experience, that's our experience, it's been my experience from time to time. So you're not a lesser Christian if you are experiencing some level of doubt. And I think for us to feel like we can comprehend everything of the faith is probably a pretty tall task. So by faith, we believe and we move forward, and there's reward in that. There's blessing in that. When they saw him, they worshiped. Some were doubtful. And then Jesus came up and he spoke to them and he said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So I'm just going to break that sentence apart, and he begins by saying, he speaks to them, and he says, "All authority has been given to me." If we weren't clear yet on his deity, this begins to clear it up again. All authority in heaven and on earth. There's not a corner of the universe, and I'm not a flat earther, but you get the analogy there. There's not a corner of the universe that is separate from God and separate from Jesus's authority. He rules and reigns. And someday that rule and reign will be physical. We will be a part of it. And it will be utter and complete. But he's telling his disciples now, he says, everywhere, there is no place that my authority does not rule and reign. And in that, he says, then go therefore and make disciples. Just a couple things to note. Wherever we go, Jesus is there before us. His presence, his authority is there. When we engage someone in the workplace or talk with a neighbor or meet a random stranger in an airport, and the topic of spirituality comes up and there's an opportunity to express what we believe, don't enter into that with fear and trembling, because Jesus, his authority, go before you. He has ordained these sovereign times for us to connect with people. And I think sometimes we shrink back and we're fearful and we think, boy, I feel all alone in this. And Jesus is reminding his disciples, and he's reminding us today, that all authority is his and that he is there. And in a sense, that authority has been given to us. We are his disciples, his ambassadors, as we talked about last week, his children. We carry his authority with us, and we should speak boldly and plainly and without fear. He says, so all authority is mine. He says, go and make disciples. Now, you probably have heard this before. This really isn't a go to a destination, to a foreign land, to a different culture, and go make disciples over there. Now, I'm glad people do that, and God calls people to do that. But this is more of a, as you're going throughout your daily routines in life, make disciples. I like the normalcy of that sentence. Jesus isn't looking at 12 and saying, now they did go, primarily because of persecution, but he wasn't looking at the 11 and saying, go to the uttermost parts of the earth and, you know, book your flight now and get out of here. He was saying, as you go through life, make disciples. See, this is so relevant for you and me, because we are walking through life every day. You do life, I do life. Our lives look similar in ways and look different in ways. Odds are pretty good. Very few of our lives overlap with common people apart from the church. And as I'm going through my life, doing what it is God has put before me that day, he says, Brett, make disciples. It isn't that hard. It isn't that challenging in the sense like I have to uproot and move to Iceland, as Elliot did. And I'm glad he did. We were tired of Elliot. It was... But he meets his wife, Hildur, who is Icelandic. And she's going through her regular day making disciples. And he crosses an ocean to go make disciples, which is great. But what I want you to take away from this today is he's not saying go someplace different, speak a different language, find a different culture. He's saying make disciples in the context of your daily life. And the way you do that is by opening yourself up to other people. Last week, we talked about having conversations. That's the first step in the gospel, is getting to know someone and being somewhat revealing to them. It's by inviting people into your life. If we would just include people in our lives in appropriate ways, doors would be open all the time. Years ago, we had some new neighbors move in, and they were cleaning their yard, and I was cleaning my yard, and I was going to take a load of stuff to the dump, and I went over, and they were had just moved in, and I introduced myself, and I said, I'm going to take some stuff to the dump. Would you like to throw some in? And they said, sure. I said, would you like to go? And he goes, yeah, let's go. And in the course of that conversation to the dump, I found out that it was his eighth year of sobriety that day. That was his anniversary. And so I noted that in my phone, and a year later it popped up, and I sent him a happy sobriety card. It's not that big a deal. What it is as you're going, make disciples. Invite them into your life. Let them see what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in the context of Middle America. That's what we're being asked to do. So, all authority, he's the ultimate boss. His authority goes before us. He tells us now, as his subjects, go make disciples. And lest you think I'm just thinking of Eugene, he says, of all nations. The goal of the gospel is to reach every corner of the world, every tongue, tribe, and nation, every ethnicity. Every type of person there is will someday be a part of the kingdom of God. We don't have time this morning to turn to Revelation, but we see, as it's revealed to John, that John looks around and he goes, there's somebody from everywhere here. The world is united around our worship of our God and Savior. So one other thing this should tell us, and I think it's a good lesson for Americans from time to time to remember this, is that we are not the center of the universe. We like to think we are, and we have. I love our country, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting we be anti-American. I'm suggesting that there's a bigger picture for us to understand. And that bigger picture is this, that God has no favorites. We are going to see people of every ethnicity around the throne. And our job, the disciples' job, and ours to continue is, as we're going, share the gospel. We live in a town where the world comes to us. Because of the University of Oregon and the high volume of international students that we receive in our community, we don't have to go anyplace except to the local coffee shop, and we can spread the gospel worldwide from Eugene, Oregon. It's a pretty slick deal. But that's what we're to remember, is that all nations are going to be a part of this kingdom. And he wanted the disciples to recognize this is not just a Jewish endeavor. I'm going to make you break some barriers you're uncomfortable with. You're going to have to get to know and love Samaritans. You're going to hang around Gentiles and invite them into your church. You're going to make some decisions along the way that are going to be uncomfortable for you, but that's what I'm wanting as your king. I want all nations to be exposed to this. So he says, all authority's been given. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. The word baptism means to identify with, to be dipped, literally, but to be identified with. And so the first step of disciple-making beyond the gospel proclamation is, when a person repents and comes to faith in Jesus, is to baptize them. And baptism is done in the context of the church. Now, I'm going to step on a few toes here, and you can talk to me later, but if you got baptized in a hot tub by your parents, that's not how baptism is supposed to work. Baptism is the context of the body of Christ coming together and saying, I identify with Jesus and his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Baptism is not salvific. It does not save us, but it identifies that we have been saved by Jesus himself, by God. So the disciples, and they don't really quite yet have an inkling of the church. We'll start to see that unfold in Luke's writing in Acts. But the disciples now understand that baptism is a part of this equation. It's a part of the church, which tells me, by deduction, that you make disciples in the context of other believers. It's not intended to be a one-off, I make a disciple over here and never introduce him to the body of Christ. That is not the healthy way to do this. So we make disciples and we bring them into the context of the church so that the church can do its job with its multi-gifted people, each person having a different aspect that can add to the health and growth and development of each of us. So we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus is demonstrating that God is triune. There is an eternal God that has demonstrated, has evidenced himself in three persons, and you're baptized in the name, not the names. It's important to recognize here. It's not baptized in the names of the Father and the names of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the name of. So these three are one. So Jesus, again, is allowing his deity to shine through here. And he's saying, when you baptize them in the name of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So any attempts that you hear or we see of moving Jesus from God to prophet, or from God to teacher or sage, those are unbiblical attempts, and we should not entertain them. Jesus is God, always has been God, and always will be. And he demonstrates that here in this statement in baptizing in the name. Teaching them to observe or to obey or to follow all that I've commanded you. Note, we teach to learn, but we learn to obey. Sometimes I think our culture wants to gather knowledge, but we don't translate it into obedience very well. And really what Jesus is telling the disciples here is, I want you to teach them to obey, to do everything you saw me do, everything I taught you. He's not even saying, I want you to teach people to agree. He's saying, I want obedience. That's the goal of our teaching. It should produce obedience in the life of my followers. So when we are teaching or being taught, we should ask the question, is this translating into obedience? If it just is a pile of knowledge and it doesn't transform or change my life, there's something broken in the discipleship equation. We are to teach so that people will obey. But that starts with us first. Are we learning, and is that translating into obedience? And then he ends with this. He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus is demonstrating, he's clarifying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you in this process of going and making disciples. Until the end of the age, until I wrap things up and establish my kingdom and we usher in eternity in its completeness, he says, I am with you through this whole process. I don't know if sometimes you feel distant from God. You feel like there's a broken connection, that there's not the communion with God that you would like to have. I'd like you to consider something. I think sometimes our brokenness, our distance from God, is because we are not engaged in the things God wants us to be doing. I think about my dad and I had a warm and loving relationship with my dad. He was a great guy. I knew he loved me. He was of that generation that didn't demonstrate it a lot with hugs and kisses, but he demonstrated it with faithfulness and consistency and showing up for my baseball and basketball games, those kinds of things. I knew my dad loved me. But I felt closest to my dad when I was engaged in something he was doing. So we lived in a house that was built in the turn of the century, and it had a gigantic basement, and basements make no sense in Oregon, but we had one. And down in that basement, we had a wood shop, and he had a dark room, and I had a reloading bench for my guns. And anyway, you don't need to know everything in my basement. But when Dad was down in the basement working on a project, and I was up in the family room watching Gilligan's Island, which was sort of what was happening, he still loved me. I still loved him, but there was sort of a distance between us. When I would go down in the basement and say, Dad, what are you doing? And he'd say, hey, here's what I'm doing. And he'd show me what he was up to. If I took an interest in that, if I listened, if I didn't ask a lot of questions, my dad didn't like a lot of questions, and I'm a lot like him. So don't ask me questions. If I would observe and say, hey, would you like me to do that? He'd say, yeah, you can do that. And we'd be together on the same project, and we'd start talking about life, and we'd poke fun at each other, and we'd loosen up and laugh and enjoy things and have these meaningful conversations because we were about the business of my father. And I think sometimes Christians, we feel distant from God, and we want to get closer to him through better worship. We want to get closer to him through more teaching. And honestly, I think often what God is saying, just come join me in what it is I'm about. I'm about making disciples. If you want to feel close to me, start making disciples. Start engaging with people and let them ask you questions that stump you. I'll help you sort that out. Start interacting with people that press all the wrong buttons for you. And you want to push them away, but I want you to draw near to them. I'll be with you in that process. Be around hurt and broken and marginalized people and give of yourself to them. And I will be with you in that process. I think the American Christian wants proximity and closeness with God by disobeying the primary commandment, go make disciples. See, lo, he is with us always. He's always with us, but there is a different kind of with me when I'm engaged in the aspect of making disciples, when I'm with my dad doing what it is he needs done, okay? Even to the end of the age. Now, I'm going to make an observation here. This is the only time Jesus tells his followers to make disciples. And never before this and never after this. He only does it once. He says, go and make disciples. Now you'd think, well, if this is the key aspect of what Jesus wants, why didn't he repeat it every day? Now maybe he did, but this is the only one that's recorded. God only told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth one time. He didn't have to repeat that command. To be human is to multiply. That's how we're wired. That's just the way it is. And humans have done a wonderful job of multiplying and filling the earth. They only had to be told one time. To be a disciple is to be a multiplier. We only had to be told one time. If it doesn't cross your mind, this is going to be a hard statement. If it doesn't cross your mind that I should be concerned about the soul of my neighbor, I should be thinking about, is he or she a follower of Jesus? How could I help get the gospel to them? Could I help disciple them and build them up in their faith? If that does not cross your mind, you might not have the mind of Christ. That's what we are about. In the same fashion that humans multiply, Christians multiply. They make disciples. Now, part of the reason that may not cross your mind is because we haven't talked to you about it enough. But now as you hear it, as you think about it, it should become part of who you are, a little bit of the fabric of your life, that you now look at people and say, how can I help them come to know my Savior and become a disciple? Turn, if you would, now to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 28 and 29 is where we're going to camp, but before we get there, I want to do a real quick flyover of chapter 1. Let's start in verse 12. He says, we give thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For in him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. He's preeminent. And in him, all things hold together. So Paul gives us this unbelievably rich, deep, theological, here's what's happened to us. I mean, just the words he chooses, we're delivered, we're transferred, we're redeemed, we're forgiven. It just goes on and on. And then he says, and this Jesus who did this is God. He's the creator God. He's has authority over everything. We've talked about that. And he actually holds all things together. If Jesus were to determine, I'm done, and opened his hand in a metaphoric sense, the world would come to an end. He holds it all together. So with that in mind, now look at verse 28. And here's what Paul says, and we proclaim him, Jesus, We admonish every man and we teach every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, also I labor, I strive according to the power which mightily works within me. I would suggest this is Paul's life verse. He wrote it, so it makes pretty good sense. But he's saying, here is my purpose. This is what I'm about. I have met this Savior, Jesus. I've described you to him. I've described what he's done for you and for me. And now my purpose in life is to proclaim him and to present people complete in him. So when you think about discipleship, really what you need to be thinking about is, what is your purpose? Do you share that same purpose? Now, we can't share it in the same way Paul did, because he was gifted uniquely and was one of a kind. But we can share the same purpose in our lives, to proclaim Jesus and present his people complete in Christ. Paul uses four P's, which he must have been a Baptist pastor. So he says we proclaim him. And we talked about this last week. Discipleship really can't happen if we're not willing to share the gospel with people. We can meet other Christians and help them grow, which we should do. But really, discipleship is multiplication, means sharing the gospel, proclaiming him. And this proclamation is being done as we go. It's being done with how we live, and it's being done with the words in which we speak. We are to proclaim him to every man, every woman. And that's a tall order, but that's what we're to do, is to proclaim him. And we don't know who God is drawing to himself. I talked about this last week too. The odds, just based on Jesus' experience and teaching, we're going to see far fewer people place their faith in Christ than we would hope. But that doesn't change what we're to do, because we don't know who God is drawing to himself, and we don't know that that person might not be in our circle of influence this day, and we should proclaim Christ. We're to present every man complete or mature in Christ. Completeness goes beyond they prayed a prayer and got saved. That's where it starts, but it goes well beyond that. Completeness goes into this aspect of, I want to be a follower of Jesus and I want to look like him. I want to see my life transformed and sanctified. I need help in that. I need others around me to do that. And that's the role of a disciple maker, is to be presenting people complete in Christ. Now, that is not we don't have a lot of control over that outcome. That's between the individual and God. But we've been called into that process, and that should be our goal, is to help believers mature and grow into completeness. And he says, this is my purpose. This is what I labor and strive for. The words he uses there, I labor and strive. It's I suffer. I anguish over this. This is hard work. This isn't just sort of happens now and then. I am devoted to this. I'm committed to this. And if you read the context around Paul's life, you recognize there was suffering and abuse and abandonment and starvation and imprisonment and all kinds of things. And he says, that's why I do this, is to present people complete in Christ. And then lastly, according to the power that works within me. Last week we looked at Acts 1, where Jesus said, you remain here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll receive power to be my witnesses. Really, what empowers us to do this is the Spirit of God that indwells every believer. We should have the same purpose as Paul. We should proclaim Jesus. We should present people complete in Christ, and we do that in the power of the Spirit. There are days when you and I just don't want to engage in these things, and yet the Spirit of God always is available to come alongside and say, okay, Brett, step up, step forward. I'll help you in these things. I'll give you the power you need to accomplish this. So whenever we're asked to do something, we're never asked to do it in the power of our own flesh. We are always indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God will help us accomplish the things of God. And I think all too often we ignore that side of the equation. And we think, well, this, it just means I have to be tougher and stronger and grittier. Now, there may be some truth to that. But the reality is that the Spirit of God can produce in us the ability to make disciples, because that's what we've been commanded to do. Okay, so what does this look like to you, the person in the pew? I can actually say that. We're in pews. Okay, let me try to illustrate it this way. This week I had the privilege of doing a house call with a trauma surgeon in our church. She has a patient that's fighting cancer, and she wanted me to meet them and pray with them. So we went over to this patient's house, and she delivered dinner to him, and I got to know them, and we prayed together, and it was wonderful. I loved it. And I asked Nicole, the surgeon, I said, "So what do you like better? Do you like trauma surgery, or do you like scheduled surgery?" Because she does both. In fact, she was the surgeon that was first to receive Bob Cross after his airplane crash. And she said, "Oh, I hadn't thought about that. I think I like trauma surgery because of the pace." I thought, okay. So that got me thinking. And later in the week, I thought, there's a pretty good analogy here between a trauma surgeon and a medic. Okay? So let me see if I can put this together for us. She's a very good trauma surgeon. In fact, in 2012, she served at the Bagram Air Base in Afghanistan. She not only served there, she was the head of the trauma department. She was the trauma director. The name they gave her was the trauma czar. And I said, I think I'm going to start calling you czar. She said, "Well, my friends called me czar czar." And I think there's a joke in there somewhere, but anyway. But Dr. Ingalls was not the first person to see an injured soldier. The first person to see an injured soldier is a medic. A man or a woman that's embedded with a platoon, that hears a cry, that's been trained in the basics, that runs to the cry and deals with the injured soldier. I did a little research, and here's what I learned. There's four basic areas of trauma treatment for a medic. The first one is hemorrhage control. The second one is airway management. The third is pneumothorax treatment. And the fourth is volume resuscitation. Now, you're not trained medically like I am, so I hope you understand these things. In simpler terms, they stop the bleeding. They help the breathing. They seal up major chest wounds. They apply tourniquets. And then they start IVs to stabilize blood pressure and get fluids back in them. They administer pain medications and prepare them for an airlift to the hospital. So they're vital. They're the front line. They're the ones doing the work that helps save the life to get that life to the hospital. Now, they have a little backpack. It's not very big. And in the backpack, I actually looked this up, all that they need helps them accomplish what it is they're supposed to do in those four realms. And the backpack has got four sections in it. Each section is devoted to one of these things. And their goal is to get them back to the hospital. Now, in Afghanistan, 92% of wounded Americans lived and returned home. That's pretty astounding. 92% lived and returned home because of the medic and because of the trauma surgeon in the hospital, okay? Now, the church, let's look at the church as the hospital. It has trained professionals, pastors that have had more time and opportunity to learn and go to school and become equipped. We have better facilities. My library is probably better than your library when it comes to theological things. Hopefully we have better understanding because we've been around the block a little bit. We've had some training. We've experienced a lot of things. We have more time. When a person comes to the church, they hopefully have a lifetime in which they can be invested in and developed and matured and made presented complete in Christ. We can preach and teach and train. We establish classes and small groups and women's gatherings and men's retreats. We know doctrine and theology may be a little better than most, and the church is the place for long-term healing, growth, maturity, and rehabilitation. This makes you the field medic. Field medics are on the field. Most of you don't have advanced degrees in theology. Most of you have basic tools and equipment, but not big libraries and opportunities all day long to sit and study. You know the basics, and you're committed to the men and women that you serve, and you're vital in the survival process. So I mentioned four areas that medics need to be about. I'd suggest there's four areas that you, as a trauma medic, need to be about. First one would be this. You need to have clarity on the gospel. You can't proclaim Jesus if you can't proclaim the gospel. I'm going to beat that drum. If you can't put the gospel in articulate words in about a 3 or 4 minute presentation, I would suggest you're not well equipped as a trauma medic. That's the first thing you've got to be able to do. Clarity on the gospel. Second, you need confidence in your own story. You've heard me talk about this. Make sure that your story is clear and compelling and you're confident in sharing it. This is who I was. This is what I revolved around. This is how I heard the gospel, the context. This is what the gospel is. And this is what God has done in my life so far, transforming me into his image. That story should be at the tip of your tongue, ready to go at all times. Third, you need compassion over sin. I think one of the best roles that a medic can play as you're out in the field with people that are dying of sin, enslaved by sin, don't know that they are, you can help them overcome sin. So when they come to faith in Jesus, I would suggest your next step is to say, let me help you learn how to walk in him and set aside the sin that so easily entangles you. I mean, they know you and they trust you. And you can be honest with them. You can tell them, I was once a coveter. I was once a liar. I was a thief. I was lustful. I was broken in all these ways. And the gospel has transformed me. And here's how it's done that. Let me walk with you and show you. Because if we just save someone but leave them in the confusion of their sin, it's really going to be difficult for them to be presented complete in Christ. And that's an excellent role for the field medic. And lastly, conviction in the word. They need to see in you that you know and trust the word of God. A young believer, a baby in Christ, the first thing he or she needs to understand is that truth is found here, not out there. And if they see that in you, if they see my medic trusts that manual, and he or she knows it, and they're applying it, and they're trying to walk in obedience to it, that's going to be replicated in their life. And while you're doing this, the last C is you carry them to the safety of the church. So think about it in these terms. You're out in the world. You're a medic. You hear a cry. I need a medic. I'm wounded. I'm hurt. Now, some may be that clear. They may come to you and say, my life has fallen apart. Can you help me? But more often than not, you're going to have to pursue them. But you do that because you know they need you. You have the heart to respond, and you want to bring the gospel to them. You have the head knowledge to know what to do, just those four basic things. And then you have the tools at hand to do your job. Then you bring that person into the context of the church, and they get baptized, and they join a fellowship like this, and they meet other people that know things that you don't know, that might relate to their story more closely than you do. They join a small group of women, or they join a men's group, or they go to an evening fellowship group, and they begin to grow in that aspect. They start attending on every Sunday and hear the word of God taught, and we are together presenting people complete in Christ. Now, to me, that's bite-sized. That's doable. I'm not asking you to lead someone to Christ and stick with them for the rest of your life. If you do that, hallelujah. But I think in the context of the church, we can say, you be that field medic that brings them the gospel, tells them your story, helps them walk through overcoming sin, gets them to understand the Word of God, get them into the hospital where they can grow and mature and develop, and then they too can become a disciple that makes other disciples. It isn't that hard. It isn't overwhelming. It's fairly bite-sized, and together, it works well. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, you don't need to turn there, but here's what it says. Paul is speaking to his young disciple, Timothy, and he says, all the things that you have heard from me in the presence of others, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is taking what Jesus did and he's now codifying it. And he's saying, Timothy, here's what I want you to do. Everything I taught you, you find a faithful man and you teach it to him. And then he has the ability to teach it to others who will teach it to others also. So Paul's thinking four generations here. Paul, Timothy, faithful guy, other men. He's thinking multiplication. He is saying for this to work, we can't just do addition. We have to be people that think in terms of reproduction and multiplication. You probably know this, but it's worth repeating. If someone came to you today and said, hey, I've got an offer for you. I will give you $1 million cash, or I will double a penny every day for 30 days. So day one, you get one penny. Day two, you get two pennies. Day three, you get four pennies. Day five, you get eight pennies. Got it? Following that? Well, you know where this story's going. Take the doubled penny. It ends up being $5,368,709.12 in 30 days. By multiplying it. If you do that with a grain of wheat on a checkerboard, you produce more wheat than is produced in the world on any given year. Multiplication is what discipleship is about. Teaching who can teach others also, and those others can teach others. That's what we do. That's what it is to be a disciple. So if you're older, well, there's a lot of financial managers in the room, so I got to be really careful how I say this. The best day to invest was yesterday. The next best day to invest is today. The worst day to invest is somewhere out in the future. And I'm guessing this sermon hits you in sort of a couple of different ways. Some of you in this room are in the fall, autumn, twilight of your life. And you look back and you go, I don't know that I've ever invested in discipleship. I can't remember ever sharing my faith. I've never led anybody to Christ. I've never helped anyone study the Bible. Man, what have I done with my life? Well, here's the good news. God's gracious. Start investing today. It's not too late. Look to your future differently than you've lived your past. For some in this room, you've been faithful at it. You have tried your best to proclaim the gospel and develop people and help present them in completing Christ. I honor that. God honors that. Stick with it. Come alongside some of those that are trying and starting afresh and show them how you do it. Teach them your tricks. Let them know that this is a rewarding endeavor with your life. And some of you are really young, especially the next hour. All the college students sit right there. Boy, start now. It's never too soon to start saving and investing for your future. It is never too soon to invest in the discipleship that God has called us to do. Now, there's a reward in this. We stand before God. We are not judged for our salvation, but we are judged for our stewardship. How did we live our lives? And he's given us forewarning. He's given us all kinds of opportunities to see he wants us to invest in the gospel and disciple men and women. If you're young, you've got the rest of your life to do this and to do it well. And if you're like me, you'll start out, it'll be a little rocky, and you'll learn as you go. But God honors that investment. And together, we're a hospital that sends out medics to wounded and hurting people. do your job as a medic. Let's do our job as a hospital. Let's make disciples. Father, I'd be the first to confess here publicly that I don't do this perfectly. I think of times where I have not stepped through that open door. I think of times where I have shied away from people because they bug me. I think of times when I've said things that I shouldn't have said in a setting that's going to diminish and harm the gospel. And for all those reasons and multiple more, that's why I need a Savior. I know myself well enough to recognize that the best thing that ever happened to me is the day that you came into my life and forgave me of my sins and adopted me into your family. But we don't want to just stop there. We want to do what it is you have asked us to do, because all authority is yours. And you're going to be with us until the end. And your Spirit will empower us to present people complete in Christ. So help us do that. And I would pray that this week we would think through our lives and we would ask ourselves, okay, what is it? What rule of life do I want to apply this week that would help me take this step and do this well? And we acknowledge freely that we need your help. We are not good at this alone. We need your help and we need one another's encouragement. Help us to do that well. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.